Okay, we'll be starting chapter 2 of the Gospel of John. So if you open your Bibles, we'll read verses 1 through 12 in chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Canaan of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And they took it to him. So when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poor, you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Canaan of Galilee, and manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And there they stayed a few days. So as we know, this particular event is called the wedding at Canaan. And as we look at verse 1, we first of all note that there is a time and a place marker, right? It says on the third day, and then it talks about this wedding, which was located in Canaan of Galilee. So what we want to do here is just take a note of the various time markers and places that we have come across so far in this study of the Gospel of John. You remember last week when we began our study, and we started in chapter 1, we had a time mark at the very beginning. And what was that time marker?
In the beginning.
In the beginning. First 3 words of the Gospel of John. And we talked about in the beginning. And of course, we've made the mention that it's used in an absolute sense. It's the beginning of creation, the beginning of time. And what's interesting, as we read in 1:1, is the Word was in the beginning, meaning that the Word existed, right? He was already there. Before anything began, before time was just beginning, before the creation of the universe, the Word was there. So that tells us, and we mentioned that about his eternal nature, right? Because before in the beginning, where are we at? There is no time. We talked about it. What we're there is eternity. That the Word was there. So that kind of talked about his eternal nature. So that was the first time marker that we had. And you recall when we studied last week, we said that the first 18 verses was what? What's unique about the first 18 verses of chapter 1?
Executive summary.
It's an executive summary. And so we don't know. Not to tell us where that's recorded or but it's executive summary. But from there on, we begin in verse 19, then we begin locations and times. So first of all, we want to go ahead and we did mention this in our study on Wednesday. We want to also note there are some time markers throughout chapter 1 other than in the beginning. So let's just go back to chapter 1 and note the first things. First of all, after first 18 verses, we began verse 19 through 28 about, remember, the Jewish leaders coming to John the Baptist and ask him, who are you? So let me ask you this question. When that's recorded, where did that take place? Where they were asking him, you know, are you the Messiah? What location was John the Baptist at? Right. In verse 28, he was in Bethany beyond the Jordan. Remember, we said there's 2 Bethanies. Bethany right outside of Jerusalem, where Jesus went about every night during the Passion Week. And there's another Bethany across the Jordan River on the northeast shore of the Dead Sea. That's where those events take place. So now we have a location of verses 19 through 28. It was happening in Bethany beyond the Jordan. Now note verse 29. It says the next day. So what we find here in this chapter 1 is there are some other time markers here. So the previous events evidently happened on day 1. And now starting verse 29, where we get into what John the Baptist pointing out, Jesus, the Lamb of God, that's the second day, or the next day. So we want to note those time markers. Now drop down to verse 35. Here where Jesus talks about Andrew and John, the Apostle John, and behold the Lamb of God again in verse 35. Note in verse 35 it says, again, the next day. So that's the third day. So that's the third day. Now drop down to verse 43. It says, the next day. So that's the fourth day. You see how each of these days are being denoted. It says the next day, next day. So we're in verse 43. We're already on the fourth day that John is paying attention to these time indicators. Okay, that's the last time indicator in chapter 1. And now in chapter 2, as we read, it says the third day. Okay, well, wait a minute. We keep track of the days. We're already on the fourth day. Now he says on the third day. Now, how do we make sense of that? The way we make sense of that, what possible explanation is, remember where Jesus was at. He was in Bethany beyond Jordan, way down in Judea. Where is Canaan at? This feast, it's up in Galilee. And where Canaan is located on a map, it is due west of the Sea of Galilee, about 10 miles. Almost you take the center of the Sea of Galilee, go about 10 miles, you come to Canaan. So the distance from way down the Bethany beyond the Jordan to Canaan is about 70 miles. Okay? And you note in verse 43, it says the next day, which would be the fourth day, he purposed to go forth into Galilee. Remember, he's down in Judea, he's going to head toward Galilee, and he begins that on the fourth day. So if a person normally walks about 3 miles per hour, and if you take a full day, like 8 hours, that's about 24 miles. So the journey from where Jesus is at back here in chapter 1 all the way to Canaan is going to take him about 2 to 3 days to get there. So this third day is basically after he started out in verse 43. He started out on the next day to go forth Galilee. So between that time and chapter 2, he's walking 2 to 3 days to make it all the way. And then on the third day, he gets to the wedding of Canaan. So the third day is really starting from verse 43. So as we read these things, Holy Spirit's providing us these time indicators, and we try to make sense of it. Now we understand why is it the third day, because of the distance between the Bethany and where Canaan is located at. Okay, so let me ask you a question. So we have, I don't know if you've paid attention to these next days and so forth. What's the significance of John detailing these days when these events occur? What's the so what about that? Why is that important? Anyone?
Aren't you thinking about like the disciples traveling with him for 3 days? So it's now that in verse chapter 2, verse 1, they're already disciples. So they went with him from there to Galilee. That's 3 days. They spent time with him, and they've already become disciples.
Okay. That's one side point. My point here is, remember the Gospel of John. It is a proof treatise of who Jesus is. It's like John is getting up as a prosecutor on the court and presenting all these proofs and evidence. He's presenting testimony. Of course, when you present testimony, what is the lawyer or prosecutor going to tell you? Well, when did this happen? When did this happen? And so we have a record here of when these events happen, on the days, the next day, and so forth. So what it does for us provides the veracity of the written testimony to provide you credibility that these things really, really did happen. Now, to Neil's point, kind of gets to my point I was going to make here. Okay, so they're walking with Jesus, his disciples. He has 5 disciples at this point in time. We talked about chapter 1. They're walking with Jesus for these 2 to 3 days. What do you think Jesus is talking to the disciples about? We don't know. The record didn't indicate it. I'm sure that he being the Word, being the teacher, is teaching them. So another point to consider. So when you start putting some of these facts together, it gives you a better appreciation for the things that are happening and the events. And as a side point here, we always talk about this, about during the New Testament times, people didn't have modes of transportation like we have today. Jesus evidently was in pretty good shape. Can you imagine that, walking 70 miles in 3 days? And you're going to turn around here in a little bit and walk back to Jerusalem, another 60 miles. They walked. So evidently they were very physically fit, not only Jesus, the disciples, and just generally the people at that time, because they had to do walking to go these great distances. And Jesus, on many occasions, was going to go back to Judah, back up to Galilee, back and forth. And here are just a few chapters here. He's going to make that trip twice. And so that's 140, you know, that's 280 miles in just in the few chapters that Jesus is going to be walking. So it just gives you an appreciation for what's going on behind the scenes. Okay, so we have this Feast of Canaan. Now, who was invited to this Feast of Canaan? Who were the invitees? Okay, Jesus, his disciples, his mother, but at least anyone else. Okay, well, that's pretty inclusive. That's a lot of people. Again, why this happens, drop down to verse 12. After the event, where does Jesus go? He goes to Capernaum. Who's going with him to Capernaum after this event? His mother, his disciples, and who else? His brothers. So those, evidently, those were all the invitees to the wedding of feast. So point here is when we look at the gospel, we pull in all the facts to try to get a full picture. Sometimes we don't always have a full picture at the very beginning. But when we put all these facts together, we see that it's evidently a large feast. A lot of people were invited and a lot of people acquainted with Jesus. Jesus were there. Okay, so down in verse 11, it says about this sign here. It says this beginning of his signs. So if you look at all the four Gospels, this truly, and as it says here, this is the first miracle that Jesus worked. Remember, Jesus is going to work these signs to point who he is, that he's the Son of God. And this is the first sign, changing this water into wine. Now it says in verse 11 here that this sign did what? It manifested his glory. Now back up, okay, we already talked about this to chapter 1, verse 14. Remember, in this executive summary, we said the executive summary is presented, and then throughout the Gospel of John, it's going to be detailed, going to be elaborated forth. In verse 14, recall we had a second group of witnesses. Those were the apostles. And what were they doing? They were beholding his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father. So what's happening here? This is the beginning, rolling out of this executive summary, and so we find this glory being manifested. Now, what glory is it? And again, we go back to this verse, chapter 1, verse 14. We say that it manifested two things in verse 14, that he was from the Father, meaning that he was God, and that he was, in verse 14, full of grace and truth. Remember, we said that is two words, likely one idea, true grace. Remember, we made the comment that Jesus, in terms of God's grace, was the pinnacle of God's grace. It was the whole purpose of the Bible, was looking toward grace. We're looking toward Christ, and he is the pinnacle of that. And so as they see these signs, it's manifesting who he is and about his being the mediator, this true grace. Okay, also in verse 11 of chapter 2, we find that it says here that his disciples believed in him. Now, has there been, at this point of the record, has there been any testimony so far that has manifested his glory? And if so, what has it been?
Yes, no.
Pardon? Sorry, Sally?
I was just going to say yes because of the conversation with Nathaniel.
Okay, with Nathaniel, right. John, what about John the Baptist? What did John the Baptist say? He said, here's the Lamb of God. Here's the Son of God. There have been already a lot of testimony. Now again, this study is not meant to harmonize the Gospels, but at this point in time, Jesus had already gone through his baptism. Remember, God the Father manifested who Jesus was. And so there have been a lot of other things that have happened at this point in time that has manifested his glory. And now it says here, and his disciples believed in him. Do you think that means this is the first time they believed in him? Does that make sense? His disciples believed in him for the first time? Right. What did Lisa just say? They were already testifying. They already believed who it is. So as we read this thing, it says believe, past tense. It evidently means that they believe. They continue to believe. Maybe there were some other disciples that believed at this point in time. But the ones that already have believed, they already believed in him, this is just more proof that he is what he claimed to be. And it's a continual building up their faith on who Jesus is. Okay, let's back up to verse 4.
Robbie,
yes, Linda?
So, I was thinking, John doesn't say exactly, or he doesn't report exactly how the Spirit comes a dove and the heavens open and God giving witness, this is my son whom I'm well pleased. But he alludes to it in chapter 1 that he saw and he heard, and he gives testimony that God himself gave testimony and witness that Christ is the Son of God. And so talking about, because the disciples are listening to him, and so God himself, a witness.
Okay, thank you, Linda. Comment? Okay, verse 4. Okay, we read it at the, when we read through the scripture, says, Jesus says to her, and Jesus said to her, woman. Now, how does that impact you? Is Jesus being disrespectful to his mother? Let me ask Bill a question. Would you ever refer to your mother as woman? Would you call your mother woman? We would. Maybe we take some offense. Jesus is a little bit kind of harsh with his mother by calling him woman. Sometimes we've got to be careful, because it bothers us today to imply that Jesus was being disrespectful. Of course, we know Jesus is not disrespectful because of who he is. He's the Son of God. He is sinless. He's not being disrespectful. Remember, the Bible wasn't written to us, it's written for us. And evidently, that term was not a term used in disrespect. Now here we kind of, a situation where it's kind of being kind of, Jesus, we think is kind of being tested by his mother. But there's going to be another occasion in our study where Jesus is on the cross at a very somber time at the end of his life. He's going to refer to his mother again as woman. So evidently it must have been some cultural thing that referring to your mother as woman was not disrespectful. So my point on this is, we read these things, maybe it bothers us, but it not necessarily means that it's being disrespectful, because we got to realize who it's written to. It's written to the people of Bible times, and they had their own culture. And so it's important for us to understand that and not jump to conclusions right away. Betty, you got a comment?
She seems to know kind of the way he talks, and that he's going to do what she asks. Because later, because she goes ahead and tells him, go ahead and do what he says.
Right.
So to me, it indicates right there if he wasn't.
Okay. Now, in verse 4, let's try to understand what Jesus' response is to her. When we read that, you may get it might be implied to her that Jesus is saying to his mother that he's not ready to work these miracles, right? Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. He says, well, here's this hour of the wedding, and he's going to be working this miracle. He tells his mother, but no, wait, it's not ready. It's not time for me to work this miracle. We may think that as we read that. But a couple of points to note here. First of all, if she's saying, now is not the time to work the miracle, he goes ahead and works the miracle, right? And he manifests his glory. In the Bible, especially in John, there's a significance to my hour. Hour is not to refer to any arbitrary time. We'll find in the Gospel of John, his hour is referring actually to a period of time of his persecution, his death, and his resurrection. That is his hour. And so what Jesus is doing here is not really, when he talks about hour, he's not talking about this event here. He's talking about the event of his death, resurrection, death, crucifixion, resurrection. That's his hour. And throughout the Gospel of John, we say, my hour's not yet come, my hour's not come. And then we get to the Passion Week, he says, my hour now has come. And so that's, we look at hour, we think it's pertaining to this event. It's not. It's referring back to the ultimate manifestation of his glory is his resurrection, his death and his resurrection. So what Jesus is really doing here is he's looking forward here to his death and resurrection. That's his hour. And yeah, his hour has not come yet. He's just beginning his ministry. So that is true. And so I think when we read that, we've got to be careful. Try to make sense of these things, and if we understand that the hour is not referring to this event, then things start falling into place. Okay. Now our question is now, did they understand that at this time? You're going to find throughout the gospel, Jesus will say some things, and it's very likely that they don't understand what his hour is. And of course, we know that they didn't think he was going to die. He's already talking about it very early on in his ministry. At this point, they don't know. But as they go through the ministry, and eventually, of course, when they receive the Holy Spirit, all this will come, will reveal what he is talking about here. Okay, verse 9. We know this miracle was a miracle where the water was turned into wine. Now, was this wine that Jesus turned from water into wine, was this wine alcoholic or fermented? Is it alcoholic? Jesus turned water into alcoholic wine. Don is shaking no. Okay. That's that part is how do we know?
One reason is because it's such a huge quantity.
A huge quantity. Very good. Remember the water pots there. Remember this wedding feast, it began, right? And when Jesus works this miracle is that the wine there's no more wine left. That was the problem. His mother comes to him. And it points out here that that at first, it mentions about how you usually bring the best wine at the beginning. Well, he waited till the end of the feast, toward the end of it. So that's one reason. And the other, to build on the point that Todd was making, is we know drunkenness and carousing the Bible is condemned. Here we have the Son of God. Is he promoting that, actually making that? So here we know from logic and who Jesus was and the events of this thing that this was not alcoholic. It was like grape juice. Now, the problem that we have is you probably will have some friends who maybe drink wine for dinner or drink beer. And they will say, well, look, Jesus drank wine, Last Supper. He changed water into wine. And so this becomes a very important point when we talk about this particular issue. And the point is that when we look in a dictionary, English dictionary today, and we look at the definition of wine and look at all the different definitions. I have not found a dictionary yet that has wine as the way it's used today as being non-alcoholic. They'll say it's alcoholic in every particular definition. But from Bible times, we know that wine can either be alcoholic or non-alcoholic. And what you see, and you already know this, when you get my teacher notes, there's some references that clearly show the Old Testament wine was used as talking about grapes on a vine, talking about the wine coming from grapes on a vine. So the wine in the Bible can be alcoholic or non-alcoholic. Context will determine, and the situation here shows us that it was non-alcoholic with the events. Okay, verse, comment, Arthur?
I was looking at, you talk about it being non-alcoholic, but when you read verse 10, it says, every man serves a good wine first, the people have drunk freely. After they drink the good wine freely, they're all loaded.
Mm-hmm.
And then they bring out the bad wine. They don't know that they still probably think it tastes like the good wine.
Okay.
Sometimes I look at that and, well, it could be either way.
Okay, that's another point that people bring up that has the word drunk. When we think of drunk, we think of being intoxicated. Drunk can also be used of having drink a lot. Not necessarily alcoholic, but just, feasting, drinking plentiful, not necessarily drunk. But that's a good point here. But again, does that make sense? Are they drunk? Jesus, his mother, his disciples are there, and Jesus is doing this. Does that make sense? That's not logical. Jesus is not, he's against carousing. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that. So that all points is that it cannot be alcoholic. But okay. Another, Don?
To me, I don't read it as they were drunk in the intoxicated way. That drunk is a tense. Drink.
Uh-huh. Okay.
Just they've had, at the feast, you're going to serve your good food stuff first, and then if...
When you run out, you bring out the stuff that's been in storage.
Right. Good point, Doug.
It's going to go a long way.
Okay. Any other comments on that, those points that people brought up?
If someone asks, I'm not to do with the word drunk, but, and I'm not saying I disagree at all, But if they say, well, okay, so what is the difference between good grape juice and bad grape juice, or grape juice that's better than the other, what would be the advantage?
It's just the quality of the fruit. You know, when we eat fruit, there are different qualities, and you know, there are better grapes than other grapes, from the tastes and the color, the way it looks, mainly probably through the taste, so just like quality. The quality
of grape juice tastes like well-made grape juice.
Yeah. Some grapes are more sour than others. More got some more sugars in it. You know, it's more flavorable.
And they didn't have a refrigerator. You don't have a half gallon of Welch's in your refrigerator at home. So they drink water most of the time, I would guess, every day. The most common drink would be water. If you have a feast, you're going to have something special. Grape juice.
Okay.
Rocky,
yeah.
I know you're trying to move on. Sorry about
that's
that.
All right, Mark. We
two observations. You can go to HEB. I went and looked just to be sure. You can find wine that's not alcoholic right now in the store, and it'll say wine. So when people say wine, implies necessarily that it's fire, that's the conclusion, that it's alcoholic. That's not necessarily so either.
Okay.
In our language, number one. Number two, drunk freely, if they're all drunk, the Lord made more wine, there's no way we can ever condemn the breweries for making whiskey, alcohol, that kind of thing. That's what Jesus did on this occasion. Thirdly, I said two, three times.
Okay. Yeah,
drunk freely, if you look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 21, one is hungry and another is drunk. Did he mean intoxicated or full? When people are full, I like steak. But if I eat three steaks, they may not taste as good as four times.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All good points. And of course, these are all good points having to do with drinking. It's kind of beside the point of the miracle, but you know, we can use these texts to or talk about, you know, what's right and what's wrong. Okay, the last point I want to make here on this section here is where did Jesus go after this? He went down to Capernaum. Capernaum is located on the northwest seashore of the Sea of Galilee. And what's particularly important about Capernaum is that was Jesus' kind of home location when he was up in the north of Galilee. When you get the teacher's notes, you'll see that Mark actually refers to Capernaum being his home. Jesus kind of had two homes. He had one home in the north, which was Capernaum, and another one down in the south, which was Bethany, outside of Jerusalem. So he's going down to Capernaum. Okay, let's now go on to the next section here in John chapter 2. Let's read verses 13 through 22. He says, "And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise.' The disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for the house will consume me.' And the Jews therefore answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews therefore said to him, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." So here's the event of the cleansing of the temple. We know this will not be the first time. Before the end of his ministry, Jesus will do the same thing. So he cleanses the temple. Now, verse 13, we have another time marker, Passover. When we talk about Jesus' ministry, when he started his ministry, how long did Jesus' ministry last?
3 years.
3 years? Okay. Actually, a little bit more than 3 years, about 3.5 years. And how was that established? How did they know that Jesus' ministry was 3 years? Does it say somewhere that Jesus' ministry was 3 years? How do we arrive at 3 years?
The three Passovers.
Okay, y'all, too sharp? Right, right here. How was 3.5 years established? It's through the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, there are four Passovers mentioned. And this is the first Passover. And we know the fourth Passover was at the Last Supper, right? That was the fourth Passover. So you got four Passovers. So we got between the first and second, 1 year. Second and third, 2 years. Three and four, 4 years. 3 full years. Now there's some things that happened before this first Passover, and there's going to be some things happening after the Passover. So we put all that together, that's 3.5 years. So very interesting. Here, this gospel establishes the length of Jesus' ministry. Okay, in verse 14, we find that he found those that were selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and there were money changers. Now, was that wrong for them to be doing that? Selling these oxen and changing this money? Was that a wrong thing that they were doing?
Not in and of itself, no.
Not in and of itself. Why do you say that, Levi?
Because of the locale where they were doing it.
Right, the locale. They were coming for the Passover. They had to offer animal sacrifices, right? People were traveling from all around, from Egypt, from way all around. They're not taking their animals on a long journey. So they come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They need animals to offer the sacrifice. Where are they going to get the animals? There are people that provided it. Part of the worship included providing money, tribute money. And of course, that had to be presented in Jewish coins. Some of these people were Romans and Greeks. So there was money changers to change the money so they can give tribute to the Passover. In of itself, it was nothing wrong. But Jesus indicts them for it. And why does he indict them for it?
They were in the temple doing all this.
Evidently, we were in the temple. Possibly, they were also, as he says in verse 16, they were making my house a house of merchandise. They were doing that for making profit. And evidently, that was at such a level, either the location, or maybe they were making money out of it, that they were detracting from worshiping in the temple. And so what we find here is an age-old problem. What do we look at today's world. We see churches are established, trying to make money, detracting from worshiping God. Age-old problem was happening in Jesus' time. So whether they were too close to the temple or not outside of it, or whether they were making money, evidently they didn't have the worship of God as the priority, that they had other means of making money and so forth. So Jesus indicts them for that by making them his house a house of merchandise. Okay. So in verse 17, we find that it says, the disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house will consume me. Now, as we read the Gospels, we want to use our minds to try to analyze these things. This says, if you probably have a footnote there in your Bible, it's from Psalm 69:9. And just some things always to think about. Do you think at this point in time, his disciples who were with them remembered this psalm, this scripture from Psalm, and then they interpret it to mean this pertains to that event? Do you think that's a very likely possibility? Likely not. Remember who these men were. They were fishermen. Now note here at the very end of this reading in verse 22, we know that after he rose from the dead, probably been baptized with the Holy Spirit, they believed the scripture and the words of Jesus. And this was after he was raised from the dead. So even though this statement is made, good likelihood they did not understand this at this time. They didn't understand Jesus had died, much less that this scripture. But remember when the Holy Spirit was going to come upon the apostles, that Jesus said, we're going to read about that later, he told the apostles the Holy Spirit's going to bring into remembrance all that I said to you. What is Jesus saying to here? He's telling them about this scripture here. So I suggest you think about it. We may not be able to know definitely, but likely that they did not exactly remember it at that time, but they would remember later on. Okay, verse 18, we know that it says the Jews. And we talked about this already, so the Jews. I mean, all the Jews that were at the Passover, and all the people, is this a mass response back to Jesus? You know, what side do you should? Who were the Jews here, verse 18? Is it the race, all the Jews that were gathered there? Jewish leaders. We talked about this in chapter 1, how Jews in the Gospel of John is used in many cases to refer to the Jewish leaders. Not in all cases, but in most cases. And this fits right in with, because they're questioning his authority here, and that would definitely come under the realm of the Jewish leaders. Now, he says here in verse 19, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Remember in chapter 1 and verse 5, about the light shining in the darkness, and we said the darkness did not comprehend it, or literally that word comprehend, did not overpower it. The darkness, everyone, things that are against Jesus and his mission were not overpowered. How do they try to overpower it? They try to overpower it by putting him to death. And so this they would not accomplish it. And Jesus says it. I'm going to destroy it. What's going to happen? I'm going to be raised up in 3 days. And again, very early on, he's talking about his death, his resurrection. Probably his disciples at this point do not understand that. But he's bringing it forth very, very early on in his ministry. And of course, he tells them about what he's talking about, the temple, about being his body. Okay. It talks about 46 years in verse 20. Just a side historical note that Herod the Great, I forget what time it was, but he spent about 46 years. The temple was already there, but he expanded it, elaborated, built a lot more buildings around it. And that's that 46 years. So this is not coming from scratch. Remember, the temple was in existence. It was rebuilt. And so Herod expanded it and built it up quite a bit. And it took a long period of time, 46 years, to do that. Okay, let's look at the last few verses here, 23 through 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. It's interesting, in this gospel, at this point in time, we find that it says many believed. It's interesting that this is the only gospel for this particular event records that many believed in him. Now, it says they believed in his name. So what name do you think he's referring to? Is he referring to the Lamb of God? Is he referring to the Word? What name is he referring to? They believe in his name. What name is he referring to in verse 23?
Could it not be not exactly who he's called, but what he did?
Right. Remember, this is an old Bible thing. We always get, sometimes people in the world get really hung up on that. When we see the word name, it's a figure of speech. It's not referring to a literal name like the word. Name is put in the Bible, put for the person. And what associated with that person is what you find in the context. They believe in him, not believing in the word. They believe in Jesus and who he was. And what did they believe in? Well, what believe who he was. He was the Son of God, the Lamb of God. You know, they started believing that. So remember that name is not the spelling. It is put for the person. And what is associated with the person in the context. And the context was reading here John about who Jesus was. Now, verse 23, it says that they believed his signs. Signs is plural. Well, how many signs has Jesus worked at this point in time? Only one. But the word is plural. Again, and the reason why I point these things out is why am I doing this? I'm asking you to be discerning readers. When you read that, put all the facts together. The only thing we know at this point in time, and look at all the Gospels, a little bit, one side has been worked today, and we just read about it. But yet the word is plural. So sometimes words are used plural to indicate maybe singular, only one, or it could also be looking at, you know, this was the first sign. There's going to be a lot more coming down the road. So that's why I bring that up, is when you look at these things, be thinking about it. Well, I don't remember how many signs. I only worked one sign so far. Now, there were other signs that showed who he was. But this one points out which he was doing, the sign that Jesus worked. We have the sign of God the Father telling who Jesus is. We have all this testimony been made. But so keep that in mind. Levi?
I would just point out, isn't it the Gospel of John, and he points out at the end of his Gospel that many other signs and wonders and works that were not recorded
Exactly. And that's another possibility that that we only have one recorded that we know of, and maybe there are others. And so, good point, Levi. So there's a lot of possibilities. So I think you get the point that I'm trying to make here. Okay. And of course, this last section here, what's important that we read about here is that Jesus knew what was in man. And it refers us to who he was, right? He was deity. He was God. God knows what's in man, what man thinks before he even thinks about it, knows what he's going to say before he even says the word. And this is who Jesus was. It's a characteristic of deity, and that's who Jesus was. And this verse just confirms that he knew what was in man. Okay, so we have a few minutes left. What I'd like to do is let's go back and do some review. And I might ask this question many, many times in this course. I made mention last week on Sunday. I said there is the most important thing to remember in this course. We talked about it a week ago. And that is why the Gospel of John was written. And there's three parts to why the Gospel was written. So tell me, what are those three parts of why the Gospel was written? What was the first part?
Believe Jesus
is deity. Verse 1 through 3 talks about the Word being God, right? Chosen, being he was the creator. All things came into being by him. Nothing apart from his coming to being. He was eternal. In the beginning he was there. He has an intimate relationship with the Father. In verse 1, John emphatically says he is God. So the first part of why the Gospel was written by John was to prove that Jesus was deity. And the second part, verse 4, chapter 1. In him was life, spiritual life. And the last part is not covered necessarily in the chapter 1, but the last part, the most important part. So, Jesus is God. He provides spiritual life. And what's the third part?
That you believe in God.
And that you believe in him. And John actually concludes his gospel, John 20, verse 31. Why he wrote the book. There he tells you. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believe in that you might have eternal life. So that is why the Gospel of John was written. To prove that Jesus is deity, he provides eternal life, and by believing that word, that we may have eternal life. That the most important thing, that not only is why the Gospel was written, we'll find that is the kernel of this entire Gospel. And all these points are going to be elaborated further, and more signs, and more testimony, and we're going to be coming back to that. It's really the kernel of the Gospel, and I like to say it's not only the why the book was written, but it's what the book is about on those three things. Okay, we see some other things that we talked about last Sunday. We talked about that there were two disciples that were talked about in chapter 1. And we talked about those two disciples in chapter 1, verse 35. The two disciples, one was identified as Andrew. And who do we suggest the other one is?
John.
Again, at this point, by just reading chapter 1, you probably say, well, really, that's the same. You're going to find, just keep that point in mind, that you're going to find this point. The other disciple, all throughout the Gospel of John. And later on, it's going to add the other disciple who Jesus loved. And we know that was the Apostle John. And then we'll find that when he records Peter and John running to the grave, in the Gospel of John, it doesn't identify him as John, it's the other disciple. And then as John concludes his letters, Levi put out that verse. He didn't say, "Hi, John." He says, the disciple. Who's the disciple? The Apostle John. Very, very likely. Okay, John the Baptist identified Jesus as two things, two important critical things. What did John the Baptist say about Jesus, who he was? Lamb of God. Lamb of God. And Son of God. Two things, right? Lamb, propitiation, sacrifice for the sin of the world. Tells us. And so here we have the gospel. He says in John 1:4, we know we have eternal life. How's that life provided? John basically says how it's provided indirectly by him being a lamb. And why did he have to die? It's for the sin of the world. So that is how the eternal life is provided, is through his death. We mentioned about this characteristic, the second characteristic of Jesus, that the Word was with God. What does that? What kind of attribute does that explain about the Word? The Word was with God.
Relationship.
Relationship, an intimate relationship. We'll find throughout the Gospel. John is going to be building on this point over and over again. We already heard it down in verse 18. He was the only begotten who was in the bosom of the Father. What is in the bosom of the Father? It means closeness. Going back to verse 1, he was with God, had an intimate relationship with that. And we'll see that throughout the book. Okay, the bell's about ready to ring, so thank you for your good comments, excellent comments, and we'll continue on to chapter 3.